Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles, we're in the book of Revelation chapter 21 this morning. The book of Revelation chapter 21. It's a message that's called All Things New, and it's Revelation chapter 21. I was reading a recent survey that said about 40% of all Americans will make a New Year's resolution right now. Of those who make a New Year's resolution, one quarter of them will quit by this time next week. Of the ones who don't quit by this time next week, two-thirds of people will quit their resolution by the end of January. And only 9% will keep their resolution by this time next year. And when it comes to all these goals that we have for 2026, there's always a list of things that people want to do, they want to achieve. The list doesn't change much year to year. At the number one slot is always the same. In 2026, most people want to lose weight and get in shape. Following that, people want to improve their finances, get out of debt, pay off a debt, delete the credit card, whatever it is. After that is better mental health, and following that are other things like have more time for the family. They want to quit smoking. They want to travel more. They want to have more time for their hobbies. They want to drink less. They want to stress less. All those are very good things to do less of. But those are the resolutions that people tend to have going into a new year. And while they're all noble, and I believe everybody who makes a resolution is sincere about it when they make it, since fewer than 10% will actually achieve the goal, that says something. It tells us that it's not that people don't want something new. It is that they want the old more. It isn't that I don't want to lose weight and get healthier and have my doctor be nice to me. It's that, you know, I just really love that quarter pounder. I love the pie, the ice cream. Oh, I just can't get enough of the birthday cake. And while, yes, I want all of those health benefits, I love these things more, at least still. It's not that I don't want to get out of debt and don't want to pay off the home and I don't want to get rid of the credit cards. It's that I want the old lifestyle more. I want the fancy furniture and the vacations and the new cars and the clothing and all the things that come with a price tag. It's not that I don't want better mental health. It's that I want the old way of living more than I want the better mental health. And while that kind of pattern of behavior will definitely be frustrating in life, I will tell you that it is a death sentence in eternity. And that's because God has not called us to live in the old, but rather he has called all of us to live in the new. Paul said it well. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." And just a spoiler alert, it's not a used apartment. The home that Jesus is building for you is brand new, made to your specifications with your name on the door. I like what Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new," he says in this chapter. Everything about our faith is about the new. It's about new life and new birth and new self and a new attitude and a new covenant and new priorities and new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. If you have a relationship with Jesus, then you have more to look forward to than 2026. You've got a home that's been built with your name on the title. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm preparing a place for you." Not for you and for everyone else to share, but one designed with you in mind. And so this morning, as we start winding down 2025 and looking forward to 2026, I want to look at that future new home that we have being made for us with a message called All Things New. And it's in Revelation 21. Notice it says in the first verse, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Back in 1667, there was an English poet by the name of John Milton who wrote a poem called Paradise Lost. And at 10,000 lines long, it is one of the longest poems in all of literature. And as the name suggests, it talks all about losing paradise, losing Eden. It's all about the fall of Adam and Eve from the garden and getting banished. And for 10,000 lines, Milton talks all about losing paradise. It's a pretty sad thing to read. But it is interesting because ever since paradise has been lost, people have been desperately trying to find it again. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. And so people are looking for meaning in all kinds of things. They're looking for meaning in life, purpose in life. We're asking all the right questions. Why am I here? What's the point of all of it? Am I a good enough person? Have I done good enough things? And we're asking questions like, what's the meaning of everything that I see? How does it all truly work together? And we look for fulfillment in these things. We yearn for it. Remember, there's eternity. There's an eternal-sized hole in the soul of every single person that wants to be filled. And so we look to fill that in things like a job or our beauty or the way other people think about us or the accomplishments that we have. We want to find fulfillment in how many things we can rack up in the win column and what we can put on a resume. We want to feel good about ourselves, and so we do things like surround ourselves with luxury because he who dies with the most wins, some people think. We look for affirmation from other people. We care a whole lot about what they think about us, and in our mind we say, well, if a lot of people like me, then I must be doing well. And we thrive on that. On being accepted, on being welcomed, on being included, on being thought well of. And then we go even further. We create fantasy worlds in computers where we can escape reality and be someone else. Because that person doesn't have the problems I have. That person doesn't have a marriage falling apart. That person didn't just suffer the death of a family member. That person wasn't just let go of their job. That person didn't get a diagnosis. That person doesn't have the anxiety of life. That person wasn't rejected. That person isn't struggling to pay their bills. That person isn't being squeezed at work and they don't know what to do. So we create these avatar personalities where we live vicariously through these things in these computer worlds because maybe that person will be a glimmer of what I hope to be. And then we go on social media and we look for attention there. And there are people who live and die by social media. And it's been proven over and over again that every time somebody gives you one of those thumbs up buttons on your social media account, that act of positively reacting to whatever you put up there creates a dopamine response in the human brain that's very similar to narcotics. And so people literally get addicted to that. They get addicted to the feedback, addicted to the affirmation, addicted to the feel-good things, because the truth is that's what people are looking for. They're looking for the thing that was lost. They're looking for paradise. They want to feel good about themselves and not have to worry about anything. Well, in chapter 21, paradise has been found. Notice it says in the first verse, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And so after thousands of years of world decline, thousands of years of political arguing and wars and disease and pandemics and all kinds of things, after 7 years of tribulation that's ruled by the Antichrist, after a millennial kingdom that ends in rebellion, finally, here it is. And so John looks at the end of the world and he sees all the judgment for sin, and he sees that the wrath of God has been poured out into the earth, and he sees that the scales of justice have been weighted out, and he sees that finally there's an end to all of it. Finally, it's been made right. Finally, vengeance has been had, and finally justice has been served, but now it's done. Now all of that is in the past. And so you put yourself in his shoes, and he's standing there, and he's looking, and he looks up, and there it is. Finally, that thing that was lost so many years ago, that thing that so many people are grabbing for on the internet or through some kind of drug or alcohol or addiction or money or popularity, finally, there it is. Paradise has been found. And he says, there it is. I saw it, a new heaven and a new earth. And notice he calls it a new heaven and a new earth. And it's interesting because in the original language, it doesn't mean new in a total sense. It means it was new practically. It's not a new planet. It's not a new universe. It's the same earth, but it's been remade. It's the same universe, but it's been refurbished. It's similar to what it means in Colossians 3 when it says, having put on the new self, who's renewed in the knowledge of according to him who is, or according to the one in whose image you were created. And it's not that the person is a new human being. It's that that human being has been remade into something completely different. It's the same body, the same DNA, the same eye color, the same hair color, the same height, hopefully not the same weight, but a new purpose, a new identity, a new destiny, a new reason for existing. In the same way that John will say here, it was a new heaven and a new earth. And notice it tells us later in verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. And so it's the same planet that God made in Genesis when he created the earth in the 6 days of creation. Same place in the universe, same rotation around the sun, same place in the solar system, same composition, same laws of physics. There's carbon, there's oxygen, there's all kinds of things that we see now, but it's a completely different nature. For starters, he tells us that there's no more sea. He tells us here that there's no sun or moon to shine on it, that the glory of God gives it light. You know, without an ocean, without the seas of the world, there would be no tides. There'd be no currents. You think about the algae in the ocean and how it creates the majority of the oxygen that we breathe every day. And imagine there would be no fish. Because there's no sea, you imagine how there would be nothing to regulate the weather because of things like the North Atlantic Current that takes warm water from the equator north to help regulate the temperature of the globe. All of that is gone. But more than that, in John's day, when they say there was no more sea, which it does tell us later on in the chapter, understand that to them, the sea was a very dangerous place. The sea was the last challenge. It was the last frontier. The sea swallowed up ships. It was the sea that the disciples were on when the storm came about them and it almost sank their vessel. It was the sea that Jonah was thrown overboard into. It was the sea that God parted when Israel walked out of Egypt, and the sea that closed in behind them and drowned all of Pharaoh's army. People would go out to sea and they would never come back again. And so the sea is a very mysterious place, a dangerous place. Earlier in Revelation, it tells us that it's from the sea that the Antichrist will rise. And so when he says, look, there's no more sea, there's no storms, there's no danger, there's no waves, there's no loss. And he tells us here as well that there's no sun or moon to shine on it. You think about how most plants exist and how they rely so heavily on the sun every single day, which means the plants of the world aren't going to be relying on the sun for nutrients. We're not going to need the solar heat to warm the earth. Why? Well, it says here, because the glory of God will give its light. And so we have a new heaven and a new earth that is the same as it was when it was created, but it has completely different processes of life. The old has passed, the new has come. Now, we don't rely on laws of physics. We don't depend on everything to be in perfect harmony and balance and homeostasis, and if one thing goes out of whack, then everything else is ruined. Now, nothing depends on the natural, but it all depends on the supernatural. And so he says in verse 23, the city had no need of these things because the glory of God was there. And in very much the same way, when a person comes into faith, we abandon our reliance on the physical. We're not looking for our job to sustain us. Jesus said that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It means that we're not looking for ourselves to carry us through the storm. We're not looking for all the things that we can accumulate to prove how much we're worth to others. What it means is that we turn from that. We abandon that. In John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It means we give up trying to do it ourselves. It means we give up trying to juggle it all. We give up trying to keep it all in balance. And I talk to so many people and they're pulling their hair out because they don't know how they're going to keep their life straight. It means we give all of that up. We say, there's no way I can. I can't be enough. I can't do enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not strong enough. I can't see into the future far enough to be able to prepare for enough. It's amazing how such little things of life will just throw your whole world for a loop. You know, you get a notification in the mail and it says that your identity has been stolen and somebody's hacked your bank account. They press a few buttons on a keyboard and all of a sudden you're done. You go to the bank and your card doesn't work anymore. And all of a sudden, you're completely done. You're dead in the water. You go to the light switch and flip it. It doesn't work. Imagine the ramifications of not having power in the home. I can't keep all of that stuff straight. And so when we come into a relationship with Jesus, we say, look, I'm not going to live the way the world is living. Paul says it well, my God will supply every need of yours. And practically speaking, that is a very new way of living for people. It's a scary thing to say, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know what 2026 is going to be like, but I know I'm not in control of it. I know that there is a plan. I know that it has already been determined. I know that I need to go forward in faith and I need to go forward with courage. But I also know that in the end, I'm not the one in control. And so whatever's going to happen, whatever is in God's will for the next year is going to happen. And so practically speaking, letting go of that control and submitting it to him and saying, look, I don't know what's going to come tomorrow, let alone what's going to happen in 6 months. It's a very different way of living. At a certain point, we have to come to terms with a very uncomfortable truth, and this is that. The past is not the future. God has not called us to remain in the past, but he has called us to move forward in faith. That's why when Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, God blocked it so they could not go back. They could only go forward. That's why when the world was flooded, there was no way back. There was only forward. That's why when Israel crossed over the Red Sea, God parted the water, but then closed it behind them. There was no going back to Egypt. There was only going forward in faith. And I, for one, appreciate that God has called me to a new life. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks backward is fit for the kingdom. I mean, just think about that. Imagine if you're going through life constantly looking backward, constantly trying to do it the way it always was done because that's all we know and we're too afraid to move forward into something new. Imagine how disappointing it would be to go through all the work of dying to self and the humbling of that and the pain that causes and being reborn again and giving up the things and resisting temptation and warring against the flesh. If all of that only led you back to where you started, be the most discouraging thing. Paul said it well. If in this life we have hope only, we're of all people to be most pitied. And so one thing we notice about our future home in heaven is that it's new practically. It says a new heaven, a new earth, a new way of living, a new way of thinking, a new attitude. Second, we notice that our new home will be stunning visually. It's new practically. It's stunning visually. Notice in verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You know, every time I read that verse, I think of my wedding day. And I think about how I got ready for my wedding day in about 15 minutes. Not kidding. I slept till about 10 a.m. It was great. I woke up. I kind of just putzed around my apartment for a little while. I got dressed. I went to the church and I was there. Okay, let's do this. My wife, on the other hand, it took a lot more to get ready for the wedding day. It took her hours and hours. She was there at, I think, something like 6 o'clock in the morning. I mean, it was so early. And I remember her telling me what she had to do getting ready for all of that. She said, okay, we've got to have the people come and they're going to do my nails. And this person does the hair and this person does the makeup and the dress has to get altered. And we have to have the dress. We have to have the flowers. We have to have the caterer. We've got to have the music. We've got to have the decorations. We got to have the pastor. That's kind of important. We got to have the people who are opening the doors. We got to make sure everybody knows where they're sitting. And then I've got to show up and get ready because it's going to take all this time to get everything together. And all the maids of honor and bridesmaids, they all need to match together. And so it was like this brigade of people that descended upon my wife. And they worked on her for hours and hours. And I remember thinking, what could possibly be taking that long? I mean, that's just me as, you know, just a dumb husband going, I have no idea what takes her so long. We're getting ready to go out to eat somewhere. I throw on some shoes. You know, I check to make sure my hair isn't too crazy. And we walk out the door and she goes, well, no, I need to get ready. Like, get ready. You're dressed. You are ready. What do you mean get ready? We are ready. Let's just go. And so I remember just thinking, boy, that just seems like an awful lot. For me, I woke up, I showered, I shaved, I brushed my teeth. I think I got dressed and I went to the church and I waited for her to be done. But then it happened, as I was standing up front, they opened the doors, and there she was. And she was the most beautiful thing I had ever seen. And I can't help but think, if I looked at my bride like that, how much more does Jesus look at his? And then you consider my wife prepared for hours. God has been preparing the church for thousands of years, even go so far as to send the groom so that everything would be just right on the day that they were married. And so here she comes, the bride of Jesus, John says, descending from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, coming to earth to be united for eternity with her groom. And so you just imagine John standing there in heaven looking at that. Everything is new practically. It's stunning visually. Third, it's filled with diversity. Notice verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You know, somebody once said, there are three surprises when you get to heaven. Who is there, who isn't there, and that you're there. Just imagine looking around going, I made it. I did it. I answered right. People don't often think about heaven as a place of diversity, especially in a day and age where that word has been hijacked and twisted to mean all kinds of things. I remember talking about this one time, and I mentioned heaven was a place of diversity. I got an email the following week by somebody who said, "How dare you politicize the Bible?" And that's just the way the world thinks about that word. But heaven is a place of diversity. Notice the language in the verse. I mean, he says it. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Some versions say men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God will be with them as their God. Every part of that talks about more than one. And more than that, you will see every single believer who has ever believed in heaven when you get there. That means you could be standing next to a soldier from the Crusades. You could be standing next to a martyr from the Reformation. You could be there, and it could be a criminal who repented at the last moment. I would love to talk to the thief on the cross. What went through his mind when his best friend was mocking the guy that he just worshiped? I think he's got a great story to tell. Jesus said he's going to be there. Today you will be with me in paradise, he promised him. When you get to heaven, you're going to see people that you never expected would be there. I would love to see like a fundamental, you know, Presbyterian worshiping next to a charismatic. I think that would just be a phenomenal picture. I think if you could put a Mennonite next to like a Jesus freak, that would be really cool. I could just imagine two soldiers who were enemies in life on different sides of the same war, shooting at one another, but brothers in the faith standing next to each other in worship. You might be standing next to somebody who you didn't even like in this life. I mean, just think about that. Could be your neighbor that you swore they were going the other direction, and there they are. But he never mowed his grass, and the guy was so mean. It's one of the reasons the Bible tells us to be a quick forgiver. That's a long time to spend with somebody you don't want to talk to. In heaven, there will be people of every era, every nationality, every race, every economic status. It will be multi-generational, multi-denominational, multi-occupational, multi-educational, multi-international worship service. It is filled with diversity. Fourth, heaven is revealed intentionally. So just understand this about everything new. There's an intentional way that God tells us about it. Notice in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, keep that last sentence in mind. These words, write these down, these words are trustworthy and true. And then consider how earlier in the Bible, in the book of 2 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, the Apostle Paul says that he was caught up into heaven, and that he saw things and heard things which were, quote, not lawful for man to utter. And so Paul went to heaven too, and he saw it, but he was told he wasn't allowed to talk about it. On the other hand, John goes to heaven, and how many times do we read in Revelation, then I heard, that he said to me, then we had a conversation, then they were saying. Not to mention all the times it says, then I saw, here in verse 1, then I saw, and over we read the words, then I saw. And then 14 times in the book alone, he's going to say the word write, or he's told to write something, including here in verse 5, write these things down. And so both Paul and John saw and heard the same thing. But Paul was told not to share any of it, and John was told to write down all of it. Why do you suppose that is? Well, it seems that it's because God wanted heaven revealed intentionally. One record, one book, one version, probably because he knew if we had two different versions of heaven, we'd be arguing over it. We argue it over it even now with one version. Imagine how much worse it would be with two. Think about the four Gospels for a minute. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by four different people, all inspired, all accurate, all verified, all true, all historic, all talk about the same individual, all talk about the ministry of Jesus, all revealed to us, but admittedly, all of them a little bit different. One of them says something the others don't say. The Gospel of John, for example, 94% of it is unique to that book alone. Most of the Gospel of Matthew or of Mark is actually found in all of them. And so over the years, people have looked at that and they've observed those things and they've said, well, this is a reason why we can't trust it. Because look, we have four books and they all say something a little bit different. What they don't realize is we have four different angles of the same event. One person looking at it through this lens, another person looking at it from this angle. One person looking at it through the lens of their life and their experiences. Matthew presenting Jesus as a king. Mark presenting Jesus as a servant. Luke presenting Jesus as a human. And John presenting Jesus as a savior. All of them talking about the same man, the same ministry, the same heaven, but very different pictures. Well, it's one thing if that's a past event. Because we can look back, we can interpret, we can compare against the context of the time, but a future thing is completely different because it hasn't happened yet. Could you imagine the confusion that would exist if we had four different books of Revelation? Nobody would know where they're going. It'd be like 422 all the time. Be no consensus, no unity, no certainty, certainly nothing that would give anybody hope. And if it's one thing God is crystal clear on, it's that he wants us to be assured of our future with him. At the end of the Gospel of John, he says, "These things are written that you may know." And so we have one book of Revelation, one version, one author, from heaven to him, to us. Now here's what that means, unfortunately. All the stories of people who say they have gone there and come back, and now they want to tell you stuff that John didn't tell you. And they want to say that God revealed to them new information. They have a different version of it than what we read here. Just understand God did not choose them to write this part of the Bible. And at the end of this part of the Bible, it says, if anyone adds to it or takes away any of these words, that God will take away his part from the book of life. And then remember, it says in 2 John, if anyone comes and brings something other than this gospel, not to receive such a person. God does not want confusion and the hope that's designed to bring peace. And so he intended heaven to be revealed intentionally, not through a bunch of different stories and different people, some of whom might not even be believers over thousands of years, but rather revealed intentionally. And so he says, write these things down. These words are trustworthy and true. And finally, our future home, it depends on your identity. Notice in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be called my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I find it incredibly interesting that in a world where people want to identify with all sorts of things, they want to identify with a group, they want to be identified as a victim, they want to be an animal, they identify as all kinds of different genders and sexual orientations. It's interesting how much God actually does care about your identity. It's interesting that he cares about with whom you identify. It's interesting that he cares about the way you perceive yourself. And just to be clear, this list that we're given that talks about the cowardly, the faithless, et cetera, is not telling us that if you've ever done any of these things, that you're lost forever without any hope. I've heard people say that before. It's simply not what it says. What it says is you're identified one of two different ways, either with Jesus or with the world. What it means is that we're either identified with the one who overcame the world, you identify as a person who has overcome through Jesus. In John 16, it says, I say to you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You can identify with that. Or you can identify with the world. And for anybody who says, well, you know what, I'm my own person. I don't identify with either. I chart my own direction. Nobody tells me what to do. I make up my own mind about everything. I would suggest that while I'm sure the person thinks that, every single person's morality is influenced by something. It's going to be influenced by one or the other, by either the things that God has said or the things the world has said, but nobody is an island to themselves. And so either we will overcome the world and identify with God, or we will overcome God and we identify with the world. It reminds me of the story of God wrestling with Jacob in the book of Genesis. And it says that they wrestled all night long. And it tells us that God was not prevailing against him. It's a scary thing when our hearts become so hardened that God cannot prevail against us. When the Holy Spirit isn't getting through, when the conviction doesn't matter anymore, when it doesn't occur to us that what we're doing may not be in our best interest. When we get to a point where we're so hard in the heart that even God can't get through to us anymore, that's a scary thing to be. And so either God will look at us like he does his own son, or he will look at us the way he does the sin of the world, but we will identify one way or the other. And since nothing sinful enters heaven, the only ones who will be there are the ones that identified with Jesus. Notice it doesn't say the most sincere in life are there. It doesn't say the one who had the highest credit score or those who dressed the best or gave the most money or volunteered the most hours or were the hardest worker. But it says it right here in verse 7, the one who conquers. And so it depends on your identity. 2025 is going to be over in just a couple of days. And once again, people will look to the new year for a chance to do it right. And the whole thing is great. Honestly, I think we should. We should go into the new year optimistic. Make plans, make resolutions, make ones that you intend on keeping. But let me encourage you to use that hope of the new year to remind you to have hope in the one who created all things new. And so it says here in verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And Father, as we consider these things, I just ask that you would let these land in our hearts in a way that will truly affect them. Because there's a lot, Lord, for so many of us. We look back on the last 365 days and we think, Lord, it's just been a long year. It's been a year of hardship, of loss. It's been a year of anxiety for some, a year of overcoming for others. Lord, for many of us here, it's been a year of struggle. For some, it's been a very encouraging year, and they finally were able to do the thing that they always wanted. For some, 2025 was the year that they had hoped for. For most of us, Lord, it's a mixed bag. There's highs and there's lows. There's things that we loved about it. There's things that we would rather not repeat. But all of us look to the new year as an opportunity to do something different, to make a positive change, to go in a new direction, to maybe finally achieve the goal that we've had for so long. Maybe this will finally be the year that we get past that thing. Maybe this will finally be the year that we get our lucky break. Maybe this will finally be the year that we're able to have peace. Lord, for so many of us, we're looking forward to the new year with all of this hope and anticipation. Lord, I pray that as we do look horizontally for those things, that it would remind us to lift our eyes vertically to the one who makes them new, who orders the steps, who declares the end from the beginning. Lord, we don't know what next year holds, but we know that you have already ordered it to be. So whatever the new year has in store, Father, I pray that you would give us strength and courage, and that you would give us wisdom and discernment, that you would keep us safe and bless us. Lord, as we give this past year to you with a subtle heart, we go into the new year with expectation, looking for you to do something powerful, something mighty, something unexpected. Father, always keeping our eyes on the new heaven and the new earth, because, Lord, we know we have so much more to look forward to than just the new year. So, Lord, would you bless this? Would you be with us as we go into 2026? And in Jesus' name, amen.